For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I want to introduce you all this morning to a man, a friend of mine, named Marcos Dogo. Now, if your ears just told you that that name doesn't sound very American, I would say that you are paying attention. Marcos is the bishop of the Anglican Diocese of Konfanchan in north-central Nigeria. Bishop Dogo is a very good friend of our bishop, Julian Dobbs. The two men were, in fact, consecrated bishops together at the same service. And as a little window into their friendship, I tell you that seniority matters a great deal to the Nigerian bishops, and Julian often teases Marcos that Julian was consecrated exactly 3 minutes before Marcos, making him his elder. I've had the privilege of spending some time in Bishop Dogo's diocese, which sits a bit over halfway between the national capital of Abuja and the city of Jos to the northeast. While the southern part of Nigeria is predominantly Christian, the northern part, and especially the northeastern part, is largely Muslim. And Konfanchan sits right at the transition point. The city itself is still majority Christian, but it has a sizable Muslim minority. In this context, Bishop Dogo is engaged in wonderfully encouraging gospel ministry, raising up church planters, establishing new churches, and building schools, all in a very challenging environment. In Nigeria, they are, in fact, so committed to evangelism and church planting that you will not be ordained a priest in Bishop Dogo's diocese until you have already planted a new congregation. I saw with my own eyes some of the difficulty of this environment. The bullet holes in the cathedral gate, left there during a Muslim riot in 2011, when the then Nigerian president, a Christian, won re-election against his Muslim contender. Bishop Dogo, as you might expect for a man who serves in this context, is an incredibly strong-willed man, and he is an even stronger disciple of Jesus. Having spent several hours with him, all told, in a van tumbling over the rough roads of rural Nigeria, and I assure you, the roads in Hillsdale are no comparison, I can personally vouch for his integrity, his sincerity, his simplicity of spirit, and the fervency of his faith in Christ as his Lord and his Savior. His teaching is sound, and his concern for his flock is palpable. I tell you all this by way of setup so that you can have a deeper appreciation for the brief story I will now tell you. A few years back, Bishop Dogo was in Seattle, of all places. As he was being driven across town, he spotted a group of homeless under an overpass, and he demanded to his driver to stop. Without much warning, Bishop Dogo leapt out of his car, walked straight into the group, and with his purple bishop shirt and thick Nigerian accent, proceeded to talk to them and to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, when is the last time that you have done something like that? The homeless of Seattle aren't even Bishop Dogo's poor. They're our poor. And yet here is this Nigerian who had such compassion on them that he would rather be inconvenienced than miss an opportunity to share the gospel with those who need it. Where does one find the strength of character for such instinctive compassion? I'll tell you, he finds it in the gospel itself, which Bishop Dogo shared with them. As we made our way through Eastertide, we looked together at a number of the key benefits provided to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The benefits of his resurrection are legion, and we only hit on some of the most important in those 7 weeks. But our study climaxed, if you will recall, on the day of Pentecost, with perhaps the chiefest of all of the benefits of Christ's victory over sin and death, the fount from which all the others spring, the foundation on which all the others rest. Now, in Jesus Christ, we have full, personal, intimate knowledge of God. We no longer know him merely as the all-powerful creator. Even pagan philosophy can rise to that height, if in a veiled way. No, now we know God beyond the blinding character of his glory, beyond the thundering boom of his voice which terrified our Israelite ancestors, beyond his terrifying righteous anger against sin, beyond the eternal drill sergeant constantly barking orders for us to be good. This is all the divine knowledge, my friends, of mere spiritual babes. No, now we know God, in addition to these things, but above all of them, as the vivacious fountain of life and light and love and laughter that he is. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards said that the doctrine of the Trinity can be found in this, that the creation itself is birthed out of the laughter of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is unbounded, superabundantly generous joy, the eternal family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a fellowship that above all delights in giving away itself and all of its riches, and to such an extent that these three share only one Godhead between them. This is the knowledge which we now possess of God our Father because of Jesus Christ. And among no one is this knowledge of God more sure than among the poor, the weak, the needy, the humble, the penitent, the least of these. It could not be any other way. In order for generosity, which is at the heart of God's divine nature, to be truly received, one has to acknowledge that they need it. God indeed gives of his fullness to those who stand before him with nothing but open hands to receive it. This is, at a fundamental level, not a new knowledge of God per se. What does the Old Testament prophet Isaiah say, who lived 800 years before Jesus? For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Or consider with me this morning the words of Isaiah's older contemporary, a man named Amos. Amos, like Isaiah, hailed from the southern kingdom of Judah, centered on Jerusalem. But unlike Isaiah, who was sent to the elite of Jerusalem, Amos was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, centered on the city Samaria, which had lived in schism from its countrymen in the south for, by this point, 160 years or so since the death of King Solomon. Judah had remained, with varying degrees of success, more or less faithful to the Yahweh God of the covenant. The northern kingdom of Israel most certainly had not. Now, that's not to say that the people of the northern kingdom weren't religious. On the contrary, her people were quite faithful to their religious practices, a sacrilegious blend of Yahweh worship and pagan idolatry, centered not at the temple in Jerusalem as God had commanded through Moses, but at various national shrines erected for the express purpose of robbing the Jerusalem temple of Israelite worshipers. At one of these shrines, the one at Bethel, the one closest to the Judah border, is precisely where our brother Amos goes to set up a shop. Let not this detail pass you by, friends. Amos is not talking to hardened atheists in today's Old Testament lesson, but to quite a devout religious people. But their so-called faithfulness was a damnable illusion, and God sent Amos to tell them exactly that. And nothing, from Amos's point of view, is more telling that such people's religion is effectively worthless than this. Its adherents don't give a lick about the plight of the poor and the needy among them. In other words, Amos can tell that they are not really worshiping the only true God, even if their creed has a mild flavor of orthodoxy about it, because they look nothing like that God at all. the God of Israel, the God of all creation, who is holy, who inhabits eternity, who is high and lifted up. Nevertheless, this high and exalted God, he deigns to stoop down and help the Israelites when they were nothing more than slaves under the thumbs of the rich and powerful. These Israelites, whom this God rescued, by contrast, why, they have gone prosperous, successful, powerful. Verses 3 through 6 of Amos' reading this morning describe an elite addicted to the highest excesses of opulence at a time when the vast majority of their own countrymen lived in dirty, grinding squalor. And verse 3 suggests that they thought their prosperity and comfort was a gift of God, a sign of his favor towards them, which must mean that judgment is far off. And so they fritter away their time with idle music, partying, and lounging about, meanwhile lording over their people, God's people, an administration of gross injustice. Verse 6 says, they are not even grieved for the ruin, the affliction, the suffering of God's children, which they are causing. Unless they think that God is far off. Amos has another word coming. God sees it all, and God is very near. Amos's world is not unlike our own. Our lives are pretty comfortable for the most part here in the United States, but around the world, corruption, poverty, disease, and violence are a matter of course for so many. Consider again the challenges of brothers like Bishop Dogo in Nigeria. Consider what challenges these men face in their own hometowns and not in some distant country. But of course, even here in America, things can be very difficult for lots of folks, while the wealthy get wealthier. And all the while, news broke this week of a pastor right here in America pleading with his flock, begging them to send him money so that he can buy not his first, but his fourth private jet. If Jesus were alive today, he said, he wouldn't ride on a donkey. He'd fly around in a jet to preach the gospel, so he claims. That man needs to reread his New Testament. Our world is not so different from Amos's. When you see the poor and needy around you, what do you do? How do you find yourself reacting to the plight of the downtrodden, the unsuccessful, the unemployed, the undesirable? It is pretty easy to dismiss them as sorry bums who just don't work hard enough, is it not? I confess to you personally that it is remarkably easy for me to do so. But even if that does describe why some folks struggle, what of it? Are they not still human beings, image bearers of the Most High God, crafted by our own Lord's hands for his own pleasure, who knows each and every hair of their heads, each and every second of their lives, just as he knows yours? Is not their common humanity enough to compel us to live simply and sacrificially so they can have just a little bit more? Is not the fact that God himself became man and shed blood in order to redeem them their deserving? And here we find ourselves right back in the New Testament, centered again on the gospel of grace. For that is what it is. Good news of pardon for weak, sorry, lazy, rebellious, ungrateful little bums, so addicted to earthly wants and comforts that God isn't even a fleeting thought. Yes, my friends, according to the Bible, that describes me. It describes you. It describes everyone you've ever met, religious or otherwise. Because according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, God finds us his enemies and still gives of his own unto death that we might become his friends. That is, in fact, precisely how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. The show of unmerited, superabundantly generous love God gives us in Jesus is so fantastic, in fact. The revelation of God's long-suffering, inexhaustible love, so profound, so moving, that the Apostle John can say that if a man claims to know this God and yet continues to hate his brother, well then, the truth is actually pretty simple. That man is a liar. I love how deliciously black and white the Apostle John is. He doesn't give us any wiggle room. Chapter 20, verse 15 of our epistle reading today. Of course, both Paul and John learned this from their master, from Jesus himself, who in our gospel reading today offers to us one of his most dramatic and gripping parables about a rich man, a son of Abraham, no less, a member of the covenant people, the people of blessing, who let a poor beggar spoil and rot on his own front doorstep. And notice here in this story, which of the two God bothers to give a name? It is Lazarus, the man who suffers in this life, who gets his reward in the next. The rich man is only ever referred, pay attention to the details, friends, as the rich man. Can you imagine it? Here, encased in putrid, rotting flesh, with open sores licked by dogs, emitting no doubt a foul, rank odor for quite a distance about him. And this man was veiled a saint of the Most High God. My, how do eyes trained by the comforts of this world fail to see? You see now how the revelation of God in Christ presently imposes onto our imaginations all the more the truth of who God has been all along. Why care for the poor, the needy, the disadvantaged, the undeserving, the unlovable, the annoying, the difficult ones among us? Why, I ask you this morning? Because God does. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see just how much God loves the world. And just how much out of his own way he was willing to go to save a bunch of ungrateful spiritual freeloaders like me and like you. As we transition out of Eastertide into the long season after Trinity, making our long march to Advent to begin the cycle again, it is appropriate that our lectionary calls to our attention how it is that we, who confess Christ, who have these past 7 weeks celebrated the joys of his Easter victory, how we ought to live in response to that grace. And we start right here at so simple a thing as to love one another. To love even at cost to ourselves. To love even the least of these. To love even as Bishop Dogo so amply, so beautifully demonstrates, our most implacable enemies. That by all means, they too might come to know the height and depth and breadth of the love of God for sinners through Jesus Christ. Of course, this is no summons to just work up the willpower and by white-knuckling it. Such merely natural efforts will inevitably lead us worn out and cynical. For there is indeed a lot of people who in this world, on merely earthly terms, don't deserve our charity and our respect. Indeed, this cynicism has been known to drive some people to the cross of Jesus. I have met some of them myself. But that's just the point. We who have seen God as Trinity don't look at the world anymore through merely earthly eyes. We see rather a world so precious to God that he offered up his own life to save it. Loving the least of these, the unlovable, the unlikable, the enemy. Why, friends, go and try it. It is very hard. It is, in fact, impossible by merely human standards. Only a heart overflowing with gratitude for having beheld God's face through the love of Jesus can so manage to do it. And so I invite you this Trinitytide, friends, to grow just a bit more into the likeness of Jesus. Consider his gifts to you. Consider how unmerited they are. Consider your own hardness of heart, your own rebellion, your own sin against him and his people, and how he lavished you with the blood of the cross just the same, and called you to be a saint in the kingdom of light. Consider the love of our Lord shown towards you when you least deserved it, shown towards me when I least deserved it, and go and do likewise, giving thanks to God who, as our collect says so wonderfully today, alone gives us the strength to follow his commandments in will and in deed. Amen.